All right. I know we got a couple of families that are away on travel this morning, and some that may be dealing with some sickness as well. So we may have a smaller crowd this morning. That's all right. We'll just keep those in our prayers. So Acts chapter 16, we had discussed last week, beginning to, about Timothy and how Paul met him earlier in the previous missionary journey, most likely as we put the clues together from the epistles, and how Paul refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. So most likely he converted him the first time he had come through Lystra and Derbe. And so with a number of years passing, we see that he has grown in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. No doubt about that. Now, I replaced the chart that I had last Wednesday with this one here. I liked it better, able to have more details. It even has the journeys of Paul to the Jerusalem conference that took place in Acts chapter 15. Now, after doing that, you'll notice the last verse of Acts 15, verse 41, says that he went through Syria and Sicilia. So there you have Syria on the map and Sicilia, which the other map didn't have those regions identified, and so it was a little bit harder to point that out. And then 16:1 says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And again, you also see that on the map, Derbe and Lystra. And we read of Timothy, who was well known in this region. Even it mentions those in Iconium were aware of him in verse 2, Lystra and Iconium. And so we're talking about a young man whose reputation has grown so that even a area 30 miles away is aware of who Timothy is. And this is before there's internet, before there's cell phones, before there's email, before there's even automobiles, right? This is word of mouth has spread to a decent distance before modern day technology about Timothy and his abilities and his zeal and his usefulness for the gospel. And so these are wonderful things. Let's just read it again. Acts 16:1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that he, his father, was a Greek. So, as I was reflecting on these verses again the day since Wednesday, some other things kind of came out to me in my meditations. One was, if you think about what is being said here, and I love how there are so many thoughts that are contained in so few words. You think about this from Timothy's mother's perspective for just a moment. You close your eyes and you think about what this must mean to her. That Paul would desire Timothy to go along with him in spreading the gospel. And to remember the last trip of Paul and what took place to him in her very hometown. And how Paul was left outside the city for dead, broken and bruised and bloodied. And now he has asked for her son to accompany him in these kinds of journeys. And we're not given the details of the emotional gamut that she must have experienced, but we know she was human and she must have experienced them. And to think about what she's witnessed so far among those that are evangelists, you can see now and be impressed even more so why Paul, in his letter, especially 2 Timothy, refer to this great faith of his mother and before her, his grandmother, right? That was something that meant a lot to him. And sometimes we take for granted, we see the person behind the pulpit and we think that that's the leader. And we forget sometimes the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That before there's a leader, behind them is a great mother or father behind the scenes and the work that they did, the willingness that they're able to bestow into their child a spirit of self-sacrifice. And that was not forgotten by Paul, especially as we read the letters in 1 and 2 Timothy. So we think about that, you know, because I've met individuals before in my life that have told me very directly, I'm glad my children didn't become preachers. And I realize that it's not the easiest life, that there is a lot of stress, primarily mental and emotional stress, more so than physical stress. But here you have a day in which there was the mental, emotional, and physical stress. I mean, the great likeliness that her son might end up stoned. And yet she was willing to let him go with Paul. I mean, these things speak volumes of her and even of us, if you think about it, in our willingness for what we want our children to grow up to be in the Lord's church. Like I said, especially in a day where there isn't necessarily a high level of threat regarding physical persecution. That may be changing, but we're still at the beginnings of that. Comments, thoughts? Yes?
His mother and grandmother may also be one of the reasons he had been taught as a young man, and then he would be prepared to teach and preach even sooner as a result. A convert we think of nowadays might not have that background in the Bible like he grew up with.
Right. So there's the knowledge background, and then obviously the zeal background certainly had to be there. They would want this for their child. And so it's amazing. And then also, as we read him being circumcised, you know, that this could also help facilitate his ability to help spread that gospel as well. So that was another thought I had. How many of us love spreading the gospel so much that we'd be willing to undergo a surgery to do that? I mean, think about that. You know, you know that I always try to at least once or a couple of times a season go out and spread the word, door knocking it. And that there's Bible precedent for the going house to house. You see there in Acts chapter 5. But sometimes I'm ashamed that I don't do it more often. Truth be told. Of course, that's not the only way in which we spread the gospel. We probably have the best success rate with those that we know. Those that we come into contact on a daily basis that we have some kind of relationship established with. And that's another way to spread the gospel. But I think I see this man's zeal, and I think he was willing to go under the knife so he can go and preach the gospel. How many of us would undergo a surgery like that to spread the gospel? So then ask the question this way: how many of us would just be willing to spread the gospel, right, without the surgery? Are we as willing to spread the gospel without the surgery as he was with the surgery? See how there's so much in these few words, these verses that challenge us and ask us. I mean, it is part of following the pattern. We learned this in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 7, the Lord's Supper on the first of the week. These things are very important. But part of that is also the spirit of New Testament Christianity. And do I have that? And when I see myself not rising up to that, then am I inspired to begin? So think about that. Are we as zealous to spread the gospel without the surgery as Timothy was with the surgery? Yes, Miss Wright.
I agree with you in that we as parents, we have a responsibility. But as this was the day, we have that responsibility to grandchildren. We have to do our part. But sometimes if we do our part, it's left us as a child rather than it's sick.
Samuel's another example of that too. Yes. Right. I agree with you. That's a good comment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know. That's just the way I see it.
Right.
And I've noticed it in teaching school. Same children, the same parents, same time, same situation. One is successful, the other one.
Right. Can't remove free will from the equation.
No.
That's right.
None of
us. Right. Good comment. Good. Anybody else?
I do.
Yes. Right. Very good. Yes. Especially we realize how much is not in our control. That's right. So we do all that we can and then pray as if all depends on God. That's right. Good. Anybody else? All right. So we do see the faith that was in the mother and grandmother in Timothy as well. And he is now being set for the defense of the gospel, as Paul told Timothy. And he's going to spread the word with Paul. So verse 4 of Acts 16 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." So that goes back to chapter 15, what we talked about, the decrees from the conference, so these Gentile congregations might not be unsettled anymore, but rather strengthened. Verse 5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And so this is a daily growth that's taking place in a society that has now been introduced the word for the first time. These churches are having success because they realize they don't have to convert them to a adjunct to Judaism, but rather this stands alone as Christianity. And so individuals realize that this is something different. And they're drawn to what Christ has done, not just for Jew, but for Gentile as well in his death on the cross. And so the churches were strengthened and they increased in number. That's our desire. That's what we want to be done here in Franklin as well, to be strengthened in faith and to increase in number. And so we're going to have to do the same as well. Put the hand to the plow, work hard, spread the gospel. Try and find those souls that want to know about Jesus Christ. And never let up. Don't let our foot off the accelerator. We got to continue to press on so that we might have this result as well. Any comments about verse 5 or verse 4 and 5? Or 5 and 6? Yeah, 5, 4 and 5. 4 and 5. All right. So let's see. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. All right, so from the chart you're able to see them go up from Lystra, Iconium to Antioch. There's Phrygia right there, okay? Now, they'd like to go left into Asia. Most likely heading towards Ephesus. It's a great place to really spread the gospel, a big place. But this time that was not going to be the occasion. They were forbidden by the Spirit to go to the left, which I guess would be west there. And so then verse 7 says, after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go Bithynia. So you see that to the right. I'd like to go over there. But the Spirit did not permit them. So they're trying to go into various other regions of Turkey, and yet the Spirit's not allowing them. Now, some of you had mentioned to me before that you've kind of been in this region, this area before, and cite some of the difficult conditions, the area, the region. And so they're doing this without any modern-day technology, right? They're doing it by foot, with sandals on. And they're going through this. And they'd like to go over here and they'd like to go over there, but they're not allowed by the Spirit. Now, we don't know exactly how the Spirit forbade them. It doesn't really describe to us the details of that occasion. We just know that the inspired writer Luke said that that's essentially what is taking place. The Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. They just kept on going then is the direction that they were allowed to go. And they run out of road. Right? It stops there at Troas. And what do we do now? Well, verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So that means they were there most likely in the day, traveling in the daytime. Here we are. What exactly are we doing here? Well, at nighttime, there's the answer. A man of Macedonia had come and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he has his vision of what they're to do next. So when they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Now, here's a great example of what we call necessary inference. You know, there's ways in which God instructs us to know what to do. We would like it to always be direct command or statement. It's the easiest for us to follow. Apostolic example is also worthy to note as well. We see what they did, do what they did. Necessary inference requires us to really think about what's being said. But God does want us to do that too. He doesn't always spell everything directly out. And this is a good example of it. There's this vision. Come over and help us. Well, maybe there was a tent shortage in Macedonia. Right? And Paul was a tent maker. And so maybe they needed to go over to Macedonia and build some tents.
That would be an incorrect inference. Paul made the right inference. You'll see there at the end of verse 10, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The help that they needed was spiritual help. Concluding that they were to preach the gospel to them. And so they made the correct inference. The necessary inference of this vision was not about building tents, even though they were well skilled in that. It also wasn't about trying to go and help them medically, right? It wasn't a medical mission. You hear a lot of those going on nowadays. And I say that because Luke was a physician. They didn't conclude, oh, that's the kind of help that they need over there. No, the help was the preaching of the gospel. We've got to bring the gospel over there. And they come to that by an inference, necessary inference, concluding, it says, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. I'm sorry, my laptop died here. So we'll just have to picture it in our mind's eye here, I guess. Or you got probably a map in the back of your Bibles. So I just thought I'd put that in there. That's a principle for us to learn of how God directs and speaks to us today from His holy word, command, example, or necessary inference. Now, this is also interesting as well. Verse 10, we can necessarily infer something else. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. What can I necessarily infer by that personal pronoun, we?
The person writing the book. Luke.
That's right. It's the first time we read of that in the book of Acts. So meaning from here on out, now Luke is a first-hand eyewitness, right? When he talks about we, that means he's there. So somehow, some way, Luke meets Paul, and Paul meets Luke. So before he had Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and now he's got Luke, and so you've got a four-man team going on here. Now, let me try and put all this together, some of the possibilities. It could be that Luke here is converted, and he's going to go along with Paul. That's possible. A greater possibility, which I think is more likely, is that Luke had already been converted before. That somehow, some way, he had learned the gospel, perhaps from some of those other churches in the Galatia region, and therefore he would be an asset to go along in this mission, not necessarily as a new convert, right, like John Mark, and they had problems with that. So most likely, he had already been a Christian for some time. He had a unique skill set, being a physician. No doubt that would be handy to have one of those along with you on the trip. You get indication from Acts chapter 20. If you jump ahead in Acts chapter 20, this is the third journey. Acts 20 verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. So Paul's there in Troas, and we learn that there is already an established congregation there. Well, we don't get any indication from chapter 16 that that's taken place. They end up there, they get this Macedonian call, and the Bible talks about that they conclude this taking place and immediately sought to go. So there's not this time necessarily of them planning a congregation. So most likely there is already a congregation there that has happened through other evangelistic efforts. And Luke was among that number. Well, there's a lot of, you know, supposings, perhaps, there. We just really don't know. But God does desire us to think deeply about the Word and think about some of these things. What we do know is that this is the first time the pronoun we is used. So Luke is joining Paul, Silas, and Timothy on this trip. Sister Nancy.
In verse 7, it says after Luke is written after that, he was sent to Rome.
I'm sorry, say that again.
In verse 7.
Oh, right, yes.
Luke wrote after that.
Right, so he wasn't with them there. Right. After they, and he says, now we. Right. So those are little details, little clues that sometimes if we just read real fast, we don't pick up on that. But that's part of being a student of God's Word, right? We look at those details, and then we begin to think of what's taking place. Oh, right. Well, I'm glad you wrote it down. That's right. There's the they in verse 7 and the we in verse 10. All right, so Luke has now joined them. Now, they see this and immediately seek to go to Macedonia. And verse 11 says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And the next day came to Neapolis. So I'm going to try and fire up my map while we talk about this verse here. It says that they ran a straight course. Now, what that's describing is how they got there, the speed in which they got there. It was favorable winds that were taking place that would allow them to do that. Normally, it would take, well, actually, on their way back, it would take 5 days. But the winds were so favorable, providentially, as if God was blowing upon them, that sail just filled full of wind and they ran a straight course and made a 5-day trip in 2 days. So that Macedonian call was not an accident. God really wanted them to get over there. Let's see if I can get this chart up here so we can see it. All right. So there's Troas to Neapolis. All right, there's Samothrace, the little island right there. And then they come to Philippi.
Steve, at one time you had a little red light.
Yeah, where's that thing? It's a good.
So you're just part of the
pencil. Here we go. Thanks, Betty. There we go. So, yes, this is much better. So, there we go. So, passing Samothrace, the little island, Neapolis, and here we are at Philippi. And, of course, great history is about to take place in Philippi. What letter, what epistle do we have that is indicative of this?
Philippians.
That's right, Philippians. Perhaps one of Paul's favorite congregations, right? And he writes to them about joy, rejoice, enjoying. Over and over, some 20 plus times that word is used. And evidently, for him to think about them just caused him great joy. It was a congregation that would help him in support. At one time being the only congregation, it would help support him financially and to have fellowship in the gospel. So they loved Paul and Paul loved them. And he was really happy when he thought about that congregation there. And so what we're about to read here in Acts chapter 16 is the beginning of all that. At a time in which there was no congregation there on this side of the Aegean Sea. They're bringing the gospel to new territory once again. So let's read what takes place there. In verse 12, it says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So we learned something in verse 12 and 13. Now, In previous journeys, where would Paul like to go first to spread the gospel? That's right. That was there, as it says, as his custom was. He would go into the synagogues. So what do we learn about Philippi? Where is he on the Sabbath? That's right, by the seaside, on the riverside. So what does that necessarily infer?
It's not a Jewish town.
That's right, not a Jewish town. No synagogue, no local synagogue, right? And it talks about the women praying there. So evidently there wasn't any faithful Jewish men, or at least not enough of them. Do you remember what tradition is about establishing a synagogue?
Five men.
Okay. I'd read that there had been 15. So maybe you're right, maybe I'm wrong. But there had to be a number of men in order to establish a synagogue. And we just read of women praying, so very likely there wasn't any faithful men. Miss Betty? No? Okay. And so there wasn't any faithful men to bring this work about. So you have Paul. It says they're in the city for a number of days, some days, verse 12, right? And so they're probably asking around. Okay, there's not a synagogue here, so where are some Jews that maybe meet? And they hear of word that there is some women that meet by a riverside. So they go out of the city to the riverside where this prayer was customarily made. And so it was a regular meeting place for these women who met there. I think it was in the ladies' class. It might have been last week or the week before. We'd mentioned about various roles in the church. And it's good that we're talking about some of these things, because in our ladies' class, there's at least, you know, one person that's not a Christian that's there. And so they're getting to learn some of these truths. And we talked about how the roles of women are different than the roles of men in terms of the leadership in the church. But we also made a point that doesn't mean that there's a difference in value before God. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal before God. We just have different roles. And so you're able to kind of lay that groundwork there. And I remember I mentioned in that point was that I could probably make a greater case that women are more valuable. And I said, just look at the congregation here, which is primarily women. If the women just disappeared and it was just the men, well, it'd be a very, very, very small congregation, correct? Women are very valuable, and in some ways almost seem to be more inclined to a spiritual mind than men. And here we see women, though they didn't have any men, they didn't just say, well, I guess we don't need to worship God at all. I guess he's not, we don't have any men to lead us, so we're just not going to do anything. Rather, we see the spiritual nature of these good women, these good Jewish women, say, well, let's at least meet by the riverside and let's pray. Let's pray. Where would a lot of churches be without praying women? A lot of them wouldn't be around. So we see that they're there and they meet with them. And they begin to speak to them. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so the Holy Spirit takes note of one in particular woman that was there named Lydia. Now what do we learn about Lydia? Okay, so she had her own business, that's right. What did you say? Okay, businesswoman as well, yes. And so she was industrious. She no indication that she's married. She may be unmarried or widowed, but she has taken upon herself to make sure that she has food on the table. What is her industry? Okay, seller of purple. What, did you do any research about purple?
is one of the most sought after and expensive linens.
That's right. It was at the top. And it was used for garments or other kinds of arraignment that required great beauty, but it was very expensive. It was costly. So she had a business that required a lot of capital. It's possible that she also made a lot of income. There's a possibility for those things there. The veil of the temple, right? It had a lot of purple and crimson in there. I mean, it was a color of beauty. The dye that was required to get it was expensive to make that particular color.
Yes. It was sought after by royalty, which means that she would have had connections in high places too.
That's true. Yeah. Would have met some people. Miss Flowers?
I was read that the purple came from the juice of the madder root, M-A-D-D-E-R.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And that came at a high cost and expense, yes. So this was her trade. And God felt it necessary for us to know it. And we don't know what it is that everybody does, but certain people we do know. Paul was a tent maker, right? Luke was a physician. Lydia was a seller of purple. So one thing you see is that people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different trades, different expertises, right, still can come to Christ all the same and be one in Christ Jesus. And as you think about this number here, and you think about the different occupations that you have, the different likes and the different things that you do, and yet we're all tied together because of Jesus Christ. That work still continues today. Because that work continues by not necessarily our occupation, but by our heart and how we receive the Word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit talks about here, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What does that mean, the Lord opened her heart? Was this some magical or miraculous moving upon her heart? That's right. Earlier, before that, it says the woman Lydia heard us. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing. That's right. And so, as she's hearing, the Lord is opening her heart because it's the Lord's Word. You see that? She's realizing that there's more to the story. She had known the one true God, the God of Israel. But now she's learning about the Messiah, the Lord. You see that? The Lord is opening her heart. And she wants to heed the things spoken by Paul. What does that mean, to heed? To respond? What do you say? To pay attention, respond? To obey. So what then do we necessarily infer Paul is teaching her, telling her to obey? That's right. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. Yes. What he had heard for the gospel. Miss Nancy?
Verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Those three things we cannot see on a CT scan, a PET scan, you cannot get a replace. They are just like oxygen that we breathe. We can see, we can find, we breathe. And those are the three things involved there with you. She put it in her mind. She dwelt on it. Her heart was the fruit. And once the fruits were brought forth, her soul was
right. Very true. There was an inward response to what she heard from her outward ears. And that's what the Lord looks from us. Now, we know that Paul told her to repent and be baptized, right? Now, how do we know that? That's right. And to prove that is the next verse, right? The next verse says, verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized. So, Paul's teaching this message, and the Lord's opening her heart to heed the things, that is to obey, as we mentioned, to obey, to respond, you know, to pay attention to all these things we mentioned, to do what Paul's asked her to do. And not just her, but all the women that are praying there. And she responds. And she is baptized. And so she becomes, at least in essence here, her and her household become the inaugural members of the congregation at Philippi. I was talking with Virginia a little bit before class about the beginnings of the congregation here. You know, it's interesting to learn about beginnings. And here you read of the beginnings of the church at Philippi. So Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll get to dive a little more deeper into Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke's experience in Philippi. Thank you everybody for your good comments, and we'll go ahead and stop our class here at this time.